lot to cover here. There's a lot of in-depth information, in-depth concepts, in-depth phrases, and as I mentioned before, can turn it down just a little bit. As I mentioned before, we're not trying to untangle every single theological knot that we come across in the book of Hebrews. We're basically trying to understand what God has for us and how to apply those things to our lives and to make sure that we are walking in step with Christ. And so I'm going to pick up back where we were in chapter number one and starting in verse four and then reading down to verse five, and then we'll go from there. But in the meantime, we're going to open up with a word of prayer and begin after that. Dear Lord, we are so thankful for your word. Thankful for the opportunity where we can come and gather. Thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit that can reveal what you have for us in your word, Lord, that we can understand what you're telling us. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to not only understand these things that you have written in your word, but Lord, that you would help us to apply them to our hearts. I pray, Father, that you would help us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. We do thank you again for all that you have done for us and pray that you continue to give us guidance and wisdom as we proceed through the study of the book of Hebrews. And Lord, most of all, I pray that you would help us to be able to exalt your name even more as a result of studying this book. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okay, so if we look over into the book of Hebrews, in chapter number one, I'm just going to jump in verse number four. I usually just read down the whole passage from one through four, but I'm just going to jump in here for sake of time. He says, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And so you'll notice here as we go down through this first section of Hebrews, the Bible talks a lot about angels. And the writer of Hebrews is trying to explain to these readers. And these readers, by the way, are those folks who are basically comprised of Jewish people who were kind of wrestling with their faith. They were kind of wrestling with this idea of stepping out of Judaism and into Christianity. And as I mentioned before, this was difficult for many of them because they were under a lot of pressure. They were going through persecution from those non-believing Jews. And these folks now are trying to figure out, how do I live out this faith? How do I make sense of this faith, this who Christ is or who he purports to be? And maybe it would be better if we just went back to Judaism and just kind of followed the law and those things like, you know, they're teaching us in the synagogue. And maybe it would be easier if we did that. And what's so wrong about following after God's word? I mean, the Old Testament is God's word. It talks about, you know, the sacrifices and Moses and Abraham and how God spoke to them and through them and the prophets and so on and so forth. So what's so bad about that? What's so wrong about that? And so these folks were trying to get a hold of, how do they make sense of these things? So the writer of Hebrews is trying to compel them to get out of the shadows, as we talked about before, because the Old Testament basically was talking about Christ. The Old Testament, God, in the Old Testament, God was revealing who Christ is and the fact that Christ was coming and he was the Messiah. And you can go to Isaiah and it just kind of outlines everything about Christ and his, you know, his crucifixion and death and so forth. And so all of that is revealed in the Old Testament. And so God is revealing these things, and the Jewish folks, many of them just don't get it. I mean, so now these folks, having heard the gospel and having taken that first step towards the gospel, now are facing persecution and difficulties and problems, and they're wondering, you know, why can't I just kind of live a hybrid faith? And although the issues that they were facing may be a little bit different than the issues we face, but you know what? Sometimes we face the same sort of issues. You know, why do you have to be so dogmatic about who Christ is? I mean, what makes you think that your religion is the only right religion? What makes you think that Jesus is the only way to heaven? I mean, after all, there are more Muslims in the world than Christians, right? I mean, can they all be wrong and you be right, your little group? What makes you so special? What gives you this special knowledge? Maybe you're a cult. Maybe that's what your problem is. And so people, Christians, those who profess to have faith in Christ, sometimes are under pressure and stress to just don't be so fanatical about this Jesus stuff. You know, can't we all just get along? You have your way of believing. I have my way of believing. You have your way to heaven. I have my way to heaven. What's the big deal? And so we, even today, can wrestle with those things, particularly with our family members. Sometimes those are the hardest folks to really accept who we are and what we believe. And really, the reality is that we need to understand that it's really not about us. And we get hung up sometimes. We take it personal. Oh, they don't like me. Oh, they are just hung up about me because I'm trying to walk in Christ. And really, it ain't about you. It's about Christ. It's about their rebellion, their refusal to follow him. And Jesus said in John, the book of John, in the first chapter, he talked about the light. And he said, I'm the light. The Bible says he's the light. And men rejected him. Why? Why did they reject Christ? What was the problem? They loved darkness rather than light. And the reality is, it's really not about us. It's about Christ. And so, as we go back through here, you'll notice that the writer of Hebrews spends a lot of time explaining who Jesus Christ is. He spends a lot of time trying to make sure these people understand that the Old Testament was talking about the Messiah, and it was revealing who the Messiah is. And it was a shadow of the things to come. That old covenant that God talked about, that he gave Abraham, all of that was leading up to the new covenant, which is a revelation of Jesus Christ, his coming. And so the writer of Hebrews is appealing to these Jewish folks who are struggling and trying to make them understand that the Messiah has come. It's Jesus Christ. He is the creator of the world. He is the Son of God. He's arrived. You are witnessing and experiencing what your forefathers only could dream about, only could wish that they could have a part of, that they could see the Messiah and to experience him. And now the Messiah has arrived. He's here. So the shadows that the Old Testament talked about, the shadow of those things that were to come, has now been revealed in Jesus Christ. And who is Jesus Christ? He is the creator of the world. Who is Jesus Christ? He's the Son of God. Who is Jesus Christ? He is God himself. Who is Jesus Christ? He's the Messiah. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the Savior. Who is Jesus Christ? And so now, the writer of Hebrews tries to explain that Christ really is here, and he really is God himself, and he really was sent by God to die for our sins. So in verse 4, it emphasizes that Jesus Christ alone made atonement for our sin. It's not through sacrifices. It's not through the blood of goats. All of that was just a shadow. So why would you hold on to that? He's trying to explain to these people. Why would you go back to the shadows of those things that God was revealing concerning the Messiah when the Messiah has come? And the Messiah alone can make atonement for sin. Christ alone, through his sacrifice alone, has made atonement for our sins. We had no part in that, nor could we ever atone for our sins. We are completely incapable of doing anything to atone for our sins. As we talked about last week, Ephesians makes that very clear. If we read chapter 2, it makes it clear that we were dead in our trespasses and sin and completely without hope until Jesus came. And when Jesus came, he was the perfect sacrifice for our sin. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is trying to convey, that Jesus Christ has come. And he's made atonement for our sins. He's the propitiation. He has satisfied God's wrath. And therefore, there is no sin too big or too horrible or revolting for the ruler of the universe to handle, for Christ to handle. There is no sin too great. There is no reason to get hung up in our sins. But I did that, and this is so horrible. And when I think about it, I still cringe. And I don't know how to deal with this. And the writer of Hebrews says, you don't have to. Christ has dealt with that. God the Father can and will forgive us when we come to him through his Son. The statement here that Jesus sat down means that the work is complete. Christ's sacrifice was final and sufficient for all eternity. The same power that saves us is the same very power that keeps us. The same power that satisfied God's wrath regarding our sinful state and condition at the point we receive Christ is the same power that continues to keep us. It's the same power that continues to cleanse us. It's the same power that continues to speak on our behalf. It's the same Holy Spirit that prays for us when we are so fickle and frustrated that we don't even know how to pray. And the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, the Bible says. The same power. And we talked about Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. And I'm not going to read that again, but it kind of emphasizes how God was well pleased. The fullness of God was well pleased to dwell in Christ. And so, as we continue here, we see in verse number 5 of Hebrews chapter 1, he says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" You are my son. You are my son. And what he's doing is making reference to Psalms chapter number 2. So let's turn over there. He's making reference to Psalms chapter number 2. Specifically in verse number 7 in Psalms chapter 2. And he says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" And here he's saying that the Messiah is the anointed one described here. And if we look back at that psalm in Psalm 2 and in verse number 2, he says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And here again, he's referring to Jesus Christ. The Messiah is the anointed one. Christ is king over all. Look at verses 6 through 8. He says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And so we see here in this psalm, and we could read the whole thing, but for sake of time, we won't. He's making the point. The writer of Hebrews is reaching back now to the Old Testament because that's what these people are familiar with, right? That's where they're coming from. That's what their background is, that they base their faith upon. It's the Old Testament. So he continues to draw references from the Old Testament to show them that what God said in the Old Testament has finally come to be. What he revealed in the Old Testament has finally come to flourishing in the revelation of Christ, the revealing of Christ. And so, today I have begotten you is, well, what is that? What does that mean? Today I created you. Today, you appeared in creation. No. It's not what the phrase means. This actually is a poetic expression reflecting the unique relationship of the Son of God to God the Father. This speaks of entering into a new phase of that Son-Father-Sonship relationship and should not be viewed to suggest that there was ever a time that the Son did not exist. Do not get confused or let others confuse you. There was never a time when Jesus Christ did not exist. And that's why the writer of Hebrews goes to a lot of effort to explain that Jesus Christ is God himself. He is the express imprint of God, his nature, his being, his deity, his power, authority, majestic position. He is God himself. And so these phrases can be confusing to some who don't understand the foundation of the gospel. And that's why so many cults spring up and those who follow them in blindness and confusion because they don't understand the foundation of the gospel, who Jesus is. And again, I don't want us to make assumptions, assume that just because someone says they are a Christian that they understand who Christ is, because the reality is it's a lot of folks, quote unquote, Christians who do not. And they can get confused very easily. And so therefore, God goes to extensive efforts to have us to understand who Christ is, because why should we be confused about who Christ is? I mean, isn't he the Savior? Didn't he die and didn't he save us? Well, yeah. But you know, there's a lot of folks that don't understand the fact that Christ, God the Father, is no different than God the Son. Some people believe and think, oh, there's the big God and there's the little God. There's the Father God and then there's the Son God. And then there's the Holy Spirit God somewhere in there. And the reality is that they are all equal, co-equal, and the same. Same nature, same power, same authority, same, I don't know how else to say it. They're God. Three in one. The Trinity. All the same. And so, here, the writer of Hebrews begins to talk about how, let's get back over there to Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 5. And he begins to talk about how Jesus is compared to angels. Because these folks, based on their Old Testament beliefs, put a lot of stock in angels. I mean, angels had a big role in the Old Testament, right? They're doing all sorts of things. Angels were fighting battles, carrying messages back and forth. They were taking Lot away from the, all the destruction that was to follow in Sodom and Gomorrah. Angels had a big role in the Old Testament. And so he spends a lot of time talking about and comparing Christ to angels. And he says, again here, that you are my son, trying to explain that God has sent Christ to carry out a specific role. And again, we see this Mark chapter 1, verse 11, he says, and a voice came from heaven saying, you are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. We see the same concept at the during the transfiguration of Christ in Mark chapter 9, verse number 7. And it says, and a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. Now, let's turn over to Acts chapter number 13. Acts chapter number 13. And we're going to be looking at verses 26 to 33. And this is really interesting, and it kind of summarizes the issue that these people had and how they were wrestling with this. And Paul tries to explain to them, even to these folks, that they've got issues. And he's trying to clarify for them again, talking about Christ. And so, let's start here in Acts chapter 13, verse 26, where Paul begins to address this issue many Jews faced at that time. And so he says here, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham. And I want you to listen to how he's drawing on the Old Testament here, because that's where they're putting their faith, right? That's what they're clinging to. Father Abraham, Moses, the prophets. And he identifies with them. He says, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God. Oh, you say you're the sons of Abraham. You say that you fear God. Okay, I'm confirming that. I'm repeating that. That's what you say. Okay, so if that's what you say, he says, you're from the family of Abraham and you fear God. To us has been sent the message of this salvation, which he speaks about earlier on in the chapter. And he says, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfill them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guile worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, written where? Written in the Old Testament. They took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, what fathers? The prophets, those in the Old Testament. This he has fulfilled to us. Their children. You are their children. You look to the prophets. You look to Moses. You cling to Abraham. You cling to the Old Testament promises. And he says again, and we bring you the good news that what God promised in the Old Testament to the prophets and our fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalms. And again, the second Psalms is what we were reading a minute ago. It's ironic. So here, Paul addresses the issue that they were facing, many Jews were facing at this time, which was what? Let me get this mic. A hand mic, is it there? It's not an uncommon problem these folks are wrestling with. So Paul goes through this and he talks. He says these things. What is it that these, what's the problem these people have? What's the problem these Jewish folks have? What is Paul in this passage trying to get across to them? What is he trying to get across? Thanks. Say that again.
The issue with Jews at that time was that they denied the divinity of Christ.
Yes, and more specifically, how?
Well, they.
Why?
Well, as this passage, as Paul is expounding here, he wasn't simply an angel. You know, more than that, he was the Son of God manifested in the flesh. So they couldn't see the pictures that God had put in the Old Testament, especially passages where references were made to the Messiah. They couldn't understand that God would come in the flesh, Emmanuel. And so Paul here is expounding in this first chapter that he is indeed the Son of God manifested in the flesh to reconcile us to God, fulfilling what the Old Testament prophets had prophesied.
Okay. Well, I want us to go to Acts. That's the passage that I'm referring to. And I want us to think about what Paul is saying in Acts about this issue, this problem that the Jewish folks are wrestling with. I want us to look at this passage over in Acts, and I want us to think about what Paul is saying here, because this is the problem that the writer of Hebrews, whoever that person was, is also trying to get across to these people who have come a little further along than these folks that Paul is talking to. But I want us to look at this passage over in Acts, and I want us to see what's the problem that these people have. What is Paul trying to convey to them? What is he saying to them? That they should be shaken by what he's telling them here. What is he saying? Can we have the mic over here? Who has the mic? Well, it's being recorded, so need to have the mic.
I think that...
Is it green?
Oh, now it's on. I think that what he's saying is that, hey, you guys claim to be the people of the Old Testament, the people of the book, but you are not believing the things you claim to believe. In fact, you are fulfilling the prophecies of the people who are supposed to be the enemies of God, and you're being the enemies of God because of your blindness.
Yes.
And I think I agree with what Emilio said, that what their problem was is they envisioned only the conquering hero passages of the Old Testament for Messiah and ignored the suffering servant passages in the Old Testament of the Messiah. So they were blinded because they only saw this weak man get crucified. That couldn't possibly be the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. They were blind.
Yes. That is absolutely true. Paul addresses the issue that they were wrestling with, and that issue essentially was their failure to recognize that God had fulfilled his promise of sending the Messiah, who is, in fact, Jesus Christ. And therefore, the promise was fulfilled through Christ. But he goes a little bit further than that, and he kind of jabs at him, as you kind of alluded to. And he says over here, you know, he kind of makes irony of this in verses 26 and 27. And let's just take another glance at that in Acts 13. And let's look at 26 and 27. He says, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation, referring to Christ, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him. Because they failed to recognize him. And they didn't understand the utterances of the prophets. You see, this problem is a little bit deeper than just having a viewer or vision or concept of what this Messiah should look like. They had problems with not recognizing nor understanding what God had been revealing to them throughout the Old Testament. They had issues. And those issues, we'll see as we proceed through the book of Hebrews, stem a little bit deeper than failing to recognize these things on the surface. He's really talking about their heart issues. It's really an issue of the heart. And he says here that not only did you fail to recognize them or understand the utterance of the people, which you read every Sabbath. Scary stuff. He's saying you set every Sabbath. Day in and day out. Every Sabbath. Hearing, reading, listening. And you're the very ones that fulfill those prophecies by condemning him. How ironic. Here you set under the preaching of the word. You claim to cling to it. You had it in your hands. It was taught to you every single Sabbath. And how ironic that the things that was taught to you about who the Messiah is, how he was going to come, how he was going to die, that he would be crucified, hung on a tree, beaten, slandered, hairs of his beard pulled out, all of the revelation of his crucifixion, you knew about, you read about, and you carried them out. That's crazy. How ironic that you would do that. That's exactly right. That is true. They had their own ulterior motives for believing or not believing these things, what they believed, what they chose to believe and what they chose not to believe. It's ironic. So Hebrews spends much time describing who Jesus is and warns us who sit under the teaching and the preaching of the word every single Sunday, how important it is to recognize who Christ is and to persevere in the faith. It's a warning. And it's easy to fall into the trap. Well, I go to church, I sit, I listen, I do this, I do that. So surely I'm okay with God, right? I mean, I come, I listen every single Sunday, I listen just like they listen. Somebody stands up there and they preach and I say amen. I'm sure they said amen. But something was missing deeper.
Well, there's two things that jump out to me in what you said. One is John 8:56,
mm-hmm.
where Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad."
Yes.
And then in John chapter 10, when they want to stone the Lord, John 10:33, it says, "The Jews answered him, 'It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God.'"
Yes. Isn't that ironic? But they claim, they cling to their faith in God. They cling to their relationship with Father Abraham and the prophets and Moses and all that God revealed. Every single thing, every single sacrifice that Moses talked about in the law. How they cling to that. And how ironic it is that they would be the very ones to carry out the prophecies concerning the death of Christ. And again, it's kind of scary. The tragedy is that the revealed word of God did not profit them because of the condition of their heart. It begs right to, you know, what Mike was talking about here. It's really an issue of the condition of their heart. It's not an issue so much of knowledge, because God revealed time after time after time after time throughout the Old Testament who Christ is. He talked about the Messiah to come. So time after time he talked about this. These folks were no different than those folks in the Old Testament who refused to enter into the promised land, although God had brought them all the way up, all the way through the desert, all the way through the Red Sea, all the way through the miracles they experienced, all of those things that they saw through 40 years out of Egypt, all that he did to bring them through and to get Pharaoh to let them out of Egypt. They witnessed those miracles Moses expressed in dealing with Pharaoh, and they saw all of that in preparation for them to pack up and leave. They were told to put the blood on the doorpost, so they had an idea that, you know, we ought to do this or we're going to be in trouble, you know, and he talked about the death of the firstborn. So they understood that, and then they left out of Egypt after seeing all of those miracles and how God was working with them. And so they left out of Egypt, they get into the desert, and God is continuing to do what? Reveal himself, reveal his miracles, reveal his faithfulness, reveal his love, reveal his mercy, his caring. All those things God is revealing to them throughout their journey through the desert. I mean, eating manna from heaven, the parting of the Red Sea, the destruction of Pharaoh and his army, the gathering up of all of those weapons that they could gather to protect themselves if they continued on their journey. The fact that their clothes never wore out, that their shoes grew with their feet. It's miraculous. You read that in the Psalms, how it describes that journey, and it's like, wow, I'm blown away how God fought their battles. How Moses got water from a rock. The rock. And they experienced that. Yet, when it was time to have all of that culminate into the delivery of the promised land, which God had talked about, I'm going to take you out of Egypt and I'm going to give you this promised land over in Canaan. That's what the journey was about. When they came all through that, they went through all of that, they saw the disobedience, when people were disobedient and how God judged them in the desert, they saw all of that. When it came to getting crossing into the promised land, what happened? They choked. Why? It wasn't about knowledge. It was about the condition of their heart. And so the tragedy is that the revealed word of God did not profit them because they were rebellious towards God in their heart and they lacked faith. Let's look over at Hebrews chapter number 4. And in Hebrews chapter number 4, and this is where Hebrews is going. I mean, he's talking about who Christ is, and he's also talking about our responsibility to persevere in the faith. Who Christ is, and our responsibility to persevere in the faith. So over here in chapter 4, in verse number 2, he says, "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them." Well, unto them who? Those folks that I just got done talking about who came out of Egypt, went through the desert, saw God's miracles, saw the pillar of fire by night, pillar of cloud by day, saw all that God was doing, ate manna from heaven. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So they heard it, it was preached, but they had no faith. There's a lot of folks that go to a lot of churches, a lot of Sundays, that sit in the pews routinely, day in and day out and day in and day out, listening and hearing the preaching of the Word of God, and it goes in one ear, right out the other. They go through this emotional triad of hearing and being emotionally wrapped up in amen, oh, I'm under such conviction, oh, preach it, preach her. And walk right out those doors and they're just as wicked as they were before they walked in. It's an emotional experience that they enjoy. And here he warns us, and he warns these folks over here in Hebrews, don't make the same mistake that your Old Testament fathers that you worship made in walking, going, getting right up to the promised land, right up to the border, after seeing all that God had done and saying what? What? Can't go in. Why? Because there's giants in the land. There's giants in the land. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. Even after God had did all that he had done. So he says, for unto them was the gospel preached just like it was to us, under us, to us, the same as it was to them. But it didn't profit them because it wasn't really mixed with faith, even to them that heard it. Look over at Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 and 9. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 and 9. And look what he says here. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. It's a warning. These people aren't stupid. It's not an issue of intelligence. It's an issue of rebellion. And it's an issue of a cold heart. It's an issue of, yeah, that sounds good, you know what, but I'm going to do it my way. It's an issue of, yeah, that makes sense, and that brother so-and-so needs that, but I don't need that. Oh, I wish sister so-and-so was here to hear that message. This is just what she needs. Really? God says you need it worse than she does. Otherwise, he would have made sure she's sitting in the seat, but he made sure you're sitting in the seat. So we take these things for granted sometimes, and the writer of Hebrews is saying this might sound like Christianity 101, but really this is the master's program. And we need to take heed to the things that he's saying. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we are so thankful for your word. We're thankful, Lord, that you don't give up on us, that you tell us things over and over and over and over and over again till we get it. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to recognize that we are simple-minded people, despite how intelligent we think we are. We're very simple-minded. And what's worse is sometimes we're very stubborn and stiff-necked. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to cling to your promises, to understand who you are. And Lord, help us to persevere in the faith because, Lord, we are prone to wonder. Our heart gets restless sometimes. So, Lord, I pray that you would grab us, keep us from straying from your word, from straying from your truths, from straying from your promises. Help us, Lord, to see Christ in all his glory and majesty and authority, and to bow before him in a humbleness and with a humble heart, understanding that he's the one that made us and died for us. And it's unto him we owe our allegiance and our humility. I pray, Father, that you would change us by the preaching of your word, and that it would not be a superficial change, but you would change us from our hearts, that we may truly, truly be able to worship you in sincerity and truth. Thank you for all that you have done and all that you will do in the days ahead. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.